Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Now, I usually preach from the chapel Bible that's in the back of the pew, but today I'm going to read the text from the New International Version. This is a very, very colorful passage, and I think the language is even more colorful here, so we'll use this different version. But if you're reading from a chapel Bible, you'll find that on page 873. Page 873 for Matthew chapter 23. And just before we look at the text, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our study in the book of Matthew has taken us several months. But as we work our way through this first of the four Gospels, we are confronted each Sunday with the teaching, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus. There is no more important person that we could ever study, no more important person that we could ever pattern our lives after, and certainly on an eternal scale, no more important person that we could ever know. By your Spirit, would you please direct our thinking as we work our way through this text today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Greek theater, an actor was called, in Greek, a hypocritus, from which we get our English word, hypocrite. Now, we don't think of hypocrites as very positive. In fact, almost every time you hear the word now, there is a negative connotation, but not originally, because the idea of an actor was an actor pretended they were something that they were not. And we would expect that. We would expect the actor or the actress to take on a role other than themselves. But you can see the connection. A hypocrite is somebody who has a claim or a pretense to something, virtue or moral principles or religious beliefs or whatever, that's really not true, right? The hypocrite is somebody who does not practice what they preach. And we've all heard of lots of examples. We've heard of people who were, for example, politicians who were really preaching family values, that they stood for family values. And at the same time, maybe that politician's having an affair with his assistant. And people would look at that and say, how hypocritical. They say one thing and they do another. That's precisely what's going on here in this passage. And this is an unusual passage in the book of Matthew because rather than recording for us events or incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, the whole chapter is him speaking. One long monologue where he is lambasting the Jewish elite. He is really pronouncing judgment on the Jewish elite, and we're going to explore as we go through the passage why that is. Six times in this passage, he calls them hypocrites. That's pretty strong language. Five times, he accuses them of being blind. And as we work our way through the text, we'll have a better idea of what's going on. So, as we've said, this is part of Passion Week. Passion Week are the events during the week that led up to the crucifixion of Christ. Passion Week started with the triumphal entry, when the Lord Jesus rode up into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people were singing his praises, celebrating his arrival, laying their coats and boughs of the palm tree on the road in front of him, and making a big deal about him coming. This is probably Wednesday. Wednesday might have been one of the busiest days of that week in terms of what he taught. Friday, he is crucified, and Passion Week ends with the resurrection on Sunday. So as he's saying these things, remember that the cross of Christ, the shadow of the cross, falls across the events of the whole week. He reserves his strongest action for Passion Week. Remember we talked, after arriving in the city on Sunday, on Monday he goes in and clears the temple. And he reserves his strongest language for this event, probably Wednesday, as he's critical with this scathing indictment of the Jewish elite. Let's start reading. Oh, let me just show you the next slide, just so you get the context. So the Lord Jesus is here at the temple. That's a model of what the temple would have looked like. Remember, we've said before that the temple in Jerusalem, if you can imagine the Rogers Center, as you're looking at the skyline of Toronto, the Rogers Center is fairly dominant landmark. The temple courts, like this, were probably five times the size of the Rogers Center. It was massive. And at Passover time, we know that the city of Jerusalem was a population of about 250,000 people. It would be three or four times the population during Passover. Can you imagine a city of 250,000 people swelling to be 1 million or 1 million plus people? Think about our situation like that. Remember when the Heritage Festival used to be a big deal in August and maybe an extra 8,000 or 10,000 people would come to town? Remember what it was like? Remember what the lineups were like at the drive-thru at Tim Hortons? How inconvenient that was, right? But can you imagine what it would be like here with four times the population in the city? Everybody from around the Mediterranean world, Jews would come to the temple. So the Lord Jesus is somewhere out in these vast temple courts, and wherever he was, he gathered a crowd. And so people were gathered around him. And as the first verse indicates, his disciples were there, probably the 12 and other followers. But most of the people were these people who in two days' time would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same people who on Sunday were celebrating his arrival would be calling for his blood on the Friday. So let's take a look. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So we got two types of people in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we've got two types of people as well. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. The teachers of the law, or your Bible may say scribes, and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So let's just stop there for a second and get our bearings. Who are the teachers of the law? It's really hard for us to equate a scribe with anybody in our culture. Because a scribe wasn't just somebody who wrote stuff down, but the scribes or teachers of the law were people who were like at a PhD level who taught the Old Testament. And in a very religious culture like first century Israel, they were highly regarded. The Pharisees could also be scribes, but the Pharisees were a group of people. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in the first century. Think back to the time of the Old Testament. Our last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And there was a 400-year gap between the writing of Malachi and the coming of Christ. And during that period of time, the tidal wave that was sweeping the world was something called Hellenization. That just meant that after Alexander the Great, there was this great move to Greekify the whole Mediterranean world. And Greek culture and Greek thinking pervaded. Even after the Romans came in, the Greek culture continued. And there were a group of pious Jews in Israel who said, "We're going to be overwhelmed by this Greek-type thinking. We want to get the Jewish people back to the Word of God. We want to live out the Old Testament. We want to honor God and love God by the way that we live." They were separatists. They were called Pharisees. But by the time the Lord Jesus came along, one of the great ironies of history is that these people who were so committed to getting back to the Lord had evolved to the point where their teaching was not the spiritual teaching of the heart, it was the spiritual teaching of externalism, being seen to be in the right place, being seen to wear the right thing, being seen to be doing the right thing. It was all about, "I hope people are seeing what I'm doing," and very little about, "What does God see?" And the Pharisees were people who were highly regarded by the Jewish people, but they are among the greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus, and that's why he is so scathing in what he says. And notice what he says in the verse that we just read. Verse 3, "You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So the situation was that they were putting a heavy responsibility in terms of everybody else living up to their artificial standard, but they didn't even live up to that standard themselves. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. Phylacteries were these little boxes, these little cardboard or leather boxes that Jewish people sometimes wear on their forehead or on their left arm. And they keep little scraps of scripture in there. So the idea is that the scripture is very close, literally, to their mind. So these Jewish leaders would make sure that they did that so that people would see it. And in the Old Testament, the Lord taught the Jewish people that on their garments, it was appropriate to have a few tassels, something hanging down, that would remind them, because of the way that the tassels were constructed by thread and the colors, it would remind them, every time they looked at their own clothing, they would be reminded that they were the chosen people of God. But the Pharisees took it to another level. Not only did they wear bigger boxes than anyone else, but their garments were covered in tassels to show how much of a child of God they were, to show how spiritual they were. And the Lord Jesus was critical of them for that. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, they loved to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And now the Lord Jesus, starting at verse 7, begins these seven woes. Now, what is a woe? Well, it's not a word that we run across very much in our day and age. But in antiquity, people thought of the prophets of Israel as bringing oracles of blessing or oracles of judgment. And an oracle of judgment, the Hebrews called a way, it was a woe. That's where we get our word. It was an oracle, a prediction of grief, or in the extreme cases, of judgment. And so you can think in the Old Testament prophet who used the term woe more than any other was Isaiah. And when he, in chapter 6, remember that vision where he saw the Lord high and lifted up on the, and his, the train of his robe filled the temple? I would have thought he would say, this is wonderful. This is the greatest thing that anybody's ever seen. But Isaiah, aware of his own sinfulness, said, woe is me. He called down a curse on himself. Woe is me, for I am unclean, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. When the Lord Jesus, earlier in Matthew, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, remember when he declared the Beatitudes? They were oracles of blessing. Here, it's the reverse. He's looking at these people, the scribes or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and he's pointing out to the people that they will be judged because their religious faith is a sham. It's hollow, it's empty, it is not directed towards the Lord, and in fact, they are negatively influencing other people. And so we have these seven woes. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven on men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So because of their position of influence, not only were they preventing themselves from responding to the call of the cosmic king to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but because of their influence, they were preventing other people from entering the kingdom of heaven. Let's continue. Now, here's where we run into a snag. Depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, you may have verse 14 or you may not. Verse 14 says something like this. Let me find it here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Your Bible may have that verse in brackets, or your Bible may not have it at all, except with a footnote saying that some versions have verse 14. Now, some of you are getting indigestion about that, so let's just discuss that, because some people say, there you have it. You can't trust the Bible. Who knows what's supposed to be in and who knows what's not supposed to be in? Well, let's just discuss that for a second. The latest list I looked at said that in the world today, there are 5,725 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, let's understand what we're talking about. There are no original copies of Matthew or Mark or Romans or Revelation. The original copy that was written by Matthew or Mark or Paul or John is long gone. But the Bible is interesting because of those 5,725 handwritten manuscripts in the original language, there are some that are fragmentary copies that come from within a generation, maybe within 30 years of when the book was originally written. That is amazing. And the fact that there are 5,700 plus is amazing. Because if we compare the Bible, the New Testament, to any other piece of antiquity, it's not even close. The other great works of antiquity from before the time of Christ or during the time of Christ, Homer, Herodotus, Thucydides, Julius Caesar, in every one of those situations, there are only a handful of handwritten manuscripts in the original language. 5, 7, maybe 9. And the gap between the oldest of those manuscripts and when the thing was originally written is hundreds of years, often 700, 800 years. How much change could have occurred between the time that Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars and the oldest copy we have today, which is many, many centuries after he even wrote? But with the Bible, not only do we have literally thousands of manuscripts, but they reach right back to the time that several of them are dated back to the second century. It's amazing. That's why we know that the Bible is, what we're reading, is what was originally written because of this process called textual criticism. So, let me answer one more question and we'll move on. Why is verse 14 missing? When the King James Version was written, when was it written? What's the year? 1611, right? My math is right, that's about 400 years ago. When it was written in 1611, they didn't have as many copies of these manuscripts. They only had a fraction of the copies of manuscripts that we have now. Many of them have been discovered because of archaeological work in the last 150 years in the Middle East. Of those 5,725 manuscripts, there are 5 that the textual critics say are head and shoulders above all the rest because of their completeness, because of their age, they're so, so very old, and because they know that they were copied from other very good manuscripts. So manuscripts are arranged by family according to what they were copied from. Of those 5 primary manuscripts, when the King James Version was written, only one of them was found. And the King James writers, the King James translators, chose not to even use it. The other 4 have all been discovered since. And so Bibles that are translated in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and today, sometimes people are a little bit cautious of them, saying, if it's older, it's better. But the reality is, many of these newer translations have had more to work with in terms of the manuscripts. And so they are more accurate. Verse 14, in short, doesn't belong. And textual critics today are unanimous that it was not in the original. How it got in there, we don't know. Somebody probably heard something the Lord Jesus said at another time and copied it in. Maybe that's what's happened. Anyway, let's continue with verse 15, because verse 15 was in there. And here's our second woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's pretty strong language. Here's number three. Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? The whole eastern wall of the temple complex was covered in gold, and people who saw it have recorded that when the sun rose in the morning, the temple just brilliantly glistened on the horizon as you were approaching the city from the east. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Verse 18, you also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So what's the point here? Well, in the first century, there was lots of this stuff going on where people would say, I give you my oath. But the oaths had different strength. So it's a little bit like kids in our day maybe saying, I stamp it on my mother's grave or some goofy thing. In those days, there were situations where people would say, well, I know I gave my oath, but that wasn't a very important oath because I just gave my oath according to the gold of the temple. And the Lord Jesus' point, if we were to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, was don't get into all this oath stuff. There are situations where we have to give oath, right? Like if we go in front of a court. But let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be men and women of honor. When you say something, mean it. Don't get into all this silly stuff about how strong the oath was. Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And if he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So he's saying, when you give an oath, when you make a promise, if you don't fulfill it, you need to realize that your ultimate judge is the one on the throne, and that is God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, the Lord Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount. The fourth woe is verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Talk about majoring on the minors. The fifth woe is in verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. I don't think I'll forget as long as I live. I was counseling at Camp Oshpakoon one time, and Wendy Gilbert was doing the Bible teaching for the young children. And she brought these beautiful china cups to Camp Oshpakoon. Now, when you go to Camp Oshpakoon, you don't use fine china. But her point was for illustrative purposes. She held up these beautiful cups and told people that this cup belonged to my grandmother. And this cup is 100 years old. And we were all quite impressed. Until the end, when she tipped each of the cups over, and each one looked like a mouse had died in it. They were black and gunky and crusty and terrible. I've never forgotten that because it was just so powerful in the outside being clean and the inside being full of something that wasn't very good. Let's pick it up at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the outside of the cup and dish, and then, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Number 6, verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What are whitewashed tombs? In first century Israel, they didn't often bury people under the ground. They buried people in caves and in tombs, like we read about. And even in later years, they would actually construct concrete boxes and bury them above ground. If you walk out the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, there is a massive graveyard with thousands of these concrete boxes above ground. The point was that in those days, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, Jews didn't want to inadvertently bump up against somebody's grave, because the dead body within would render them ceremonially unclean. And so they would whitewash these things so that you could see them from a long ways away and go around them. That's what he's talking about here. They're beautiful on the outside, but inside these tombs, there is corruption, disintegration, bodies that are dead bodies that are going back to the earth. Verse 29, number 7. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. During the first century, there was a big deal about discovering the tomb of an important religious figure and then decorating it. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 30. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes. What's that reference to? Every Jewish person would have thought back to the garden, and the snake was not the good guy. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So what's he saying? The Lord Jesus is pointing out that these people willingly recognize that their forefathers in the Old Testament sometimes treated God's messengers very, very badly. Some of them they persecuted, some of them they killed. The Lord Jesus is saying, you are the same. Now, they might say, well, the only one around here who got killed was John the Baptist, and we didn't do it. And that's right. John the Baptist, remember back in chapter 14? He was beheaded by Herod Antipas. But there wasn't a single member of the Jewish leadership who raised any objection to John being imprisoned and to John being martyred, because they hated John. He was confronting them with the truth of God's word, and they didn't like it. And of course, in 2 days' time, they were going to crucify the Lord Jesus. And out throughout the book of Acts, the Judaizers were chasing the followers of Christ and persecuting them and taking their jobs away and taking their assets away and often taking their lives away. And he's simply predicting that. Verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What he's talking about there, Abel was killed by his brother right back in the early chapters of Genesis. And Zechariah was a priest who stood for the truth of God, and the Jewish people killed him right in the temple complex. The reason he mentions Zechariah, I think, is Abel's in the early chapters of Genesis, Zechariah is in the latter chapters of 2 Chronicles, and in the Jewish Old Testament, 2 Chronicles was the very last book. So he's saying the Old Testament is bookended by people shedding the blood, by Jewish people, Hebrew people, shedding the blood of those who love God. Let's pick it up at verse 36. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. And then notice these very, very sad words to conclude the chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there he's quoting from the 118th Psalm. Let's take a look at the Wailing Wall. The Lord Jesus was saying to these people, He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate would have been clearly understood by these Jewish people that everything was going to come down. We know that the crucifixion was probably around 33 AD. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army crashed through those walls. That's the Wailing Wall, of course. Some of the walls of Jerusalem were higher than that. Some of the walls were 150 feet high. They crashed through the walls. They killed just about 1.1 million people. They killed about a million, and they took 97,000 as slaves. There were fewer than 4 million Jews in the whole world at that time. And over a million were killed on that event. The saddest day in Jewish history. But the Lord Jesus predicted it as the judgment of God because these people had rejected God's Son. Isn't it the great irony of history that these Jewish people who were extremely religious, who for generations, for centuries, had been looking forward to the coming Messiah, when he finally came, they didn't recognize him. Why was that? The prophet Isaiah said twice, Sean mentioned it once in our worship service this morning. Sorry, Barry did. Isaiah twice predicted that when you see someone come and open the eyes of the blind, you'll know that's him. Because nowhere in the Old Testament was a person ever healed from blindness. And yet when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the miracle of healing he performed more than any other was to restore sight to blind people, often people who had been blind from birth. So the first time the Lord Jesus healed a blind person, why didn't the Jewish elite say, well, there are some things that we don't understand, but clearly this is the one. They knew their Old Testament intimately. They had memorized large chunks of it, but they had missed out on who he was and what he was about. So what are our takeaways from this passage? Because here we have a Jewish man in the Jewish city, right in the temple precinct, and he's speaking against Jewish adversaries. What could that possibly have to do with you and I, Gentiles, living 2,000 years later on the other side of the world? Let me suggest to you two things and we're done. Number one, as I've said, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish elite, the people who had spent their whole lives in the study of God's word, missed it when the Messiah came. Why was that? Well, part of it is that any one of us is capable of getting stuff wrong. We understand that. But why was almost the whole nation getting it wrong? It's called spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is something the Bible talks about. It's something that the Lord Jesus seemed to encounter almost every day of his life. Spiritual warfare is the work of the unseen forces of the evil one, and they are all about confusing the Lord's people or confusing people who have spiritual interest. If you're interested in reading more about it, on my blog post, which is on the Bethel website, BethelGospelChapel.com, I've written two blogs on it. Let's just touch on it briefly. Spiritual warfare is subtle and it's vicious, and most Christians don't even think about it. If somebody is not even thinking about a threat, how vulnerable are they to that threat? If we're living in a part of the world where we're going to have an imminent hurricane and we do nothing to prepare, what are our chances of survival? Probably not very good. The issue of spiritual warfare is that lots of people, really, lots of Christians don't even believe it exists. And lots of Christians misunderstand what it is. And I explained some of that in the blog post. Because in the first century, as in the 21st century, spiritual warfare is about a truth encounter. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about Satan? He's the father of lies. John 8, I think it is. He's the father of lies, and lying is his native tongue. The evil one is about the distortion and the twisting of truth. And as followers of Christ, we better believe that he's alive and active and active in North Bay. Because he's active anywhere where the kingdom of God is advancing. Who needs to be concerned? I think any Christian who is committed to the lordship of Christ, who is committed to growing in the Lord, has to be aware of spiritual attack. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 told the believers there, put on the full armor of God. And the way he talked about it, it's supposed to be an ongoing daily activity to be prepared. As Sean was mentioning, or Dave was mentioning actually in his announcements, the Tackleberry project that we've talked about and prayed about for a long, long time is starting this week. It's not really starting this week, but the stuff we can see is starting this week. There aren't very many churches that are putting up new buildings in this day and age. Lots of churches are disposing of buildings. Wherever the kingdom of God is advancing, the work of the evil one will be most intense. How can we recognize the work of the evil one? Remember I said it's a truth encounter? Let me give you two examples. On a macro level, when a whole society starts to rapidly reverse their thinking on moral issues, that's spiritual warfare. We live in a day and in a culture where the whole sexual ethic is being spun on its head in the last 25 years. Things that people have believed in terms of right and wrong for generations and even centuries is now being flipped. And being flipped wholesale. Not just small pockets, but the whole Western world. What is that? What could cause that to happen that rapidly? Some people would say, well, that's just enlightenment. Boy, when I look at the news at night, I sure don't see lots of evidence of enlightenment. It's spiritual warfare. So at a macro level, what happened in first century Israel, where the whole nation almost, aside from a few exceptions, denied the truth of Christ being the Messiah, that's spiritual warfare. And in the 21st century, the example I gave shows the same thing. On a micro level, spiritual warfare happens when individuals buy into things that aren't true. But often, again, they're very subtle. Often those are things that are the kinds of issues that destroy trust in a relationship. And they're often based on perceptions that don't align with reality. What is truth? You ever tried to define it? It's interesting if you go online, there's all kinds of definitions for truth. Most of them aren't even true. Truth is that which aligns with reality. That's called the correspondence definition of truth. Pretty simple. If it's real, it's true. All truth is God's truth. There's not spiritual truth and scientific truth and philosophical truth. All truth is God's truth. All truth meets at the top. But when people buy into this kind of thing where their own distorted perceptions are causing relational damage, that's a sign of the work of the evil one. Now, we're quite capable of doing that on our own without the evil one's influence. But when it happens in situations where the kingdom of God is advancing, you can identify that as spiritual warfare. And we're going through a period of time in the next several months, which is a milestone for this church. Some of us have been part of the body at Bethel for decades, and some of us for weeks. Doesn't matter. We're part of this body. And we together need to be very, very vigilant of spiritual warfare, because at times like this, the evil one, if he's concerned about what we're doing, and I believe he is, then we need to be very, very aware that it's going to happen. We also need to be the ones who are putting on the full armor of God, and the very first piece of equipment that Paul tells those believers at Ephesus to put on is the belt of truth. One of the other things he tells them to put on is the helmet of salvation to protect their minds, to protect their thinking. to not be seduced by that which is not true. We want to be people of truth, not just people who don't tell lies, but people who uphold the truth and people who confront when truth is not being spoken, because that can lead to relational issues. That can be the kind of thing that can break a church in two. So the first issue, the first takeaway is this whole issue of spiritual warfare. The text doesn't ever mention spiritual warfare, but the clear indication is that the nation of Israel was influenced by the evil one, and the greatest irony of history is that when the Messiah came on the scene, they did not understand who he was, and they rejected him. Number two, this is my last one. Let's talk about righteousness. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But he also said something else that always bothered me. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, did you get that? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, lots of people would say, well, that's pretty easy. Look at how unrighteous these people were. But they weren't thought of as being very unrighteous in their day. In their day, people looked at the Pharisees as being the paragon of righteousness. Why was that? Well, the Pharisees were the people who would go over land and sea to win one convert. As I think about that, I think, when's the last time I bothered to share the gospel with anybody, even just going as far as Tim Hortons? These guys would go to the ends of the world to win a convert. Is that pretty righteous? And I stack that up against me, or maybe you stack that up against you. When's the last time I witnessed to somebody for Christ? The Pharisees were so meticulous, so fastidious in their giving, that they would even take the things out of their garden. The Old Testament law told them that they were to give 10% to the Lord. That's called tithing. And they would even take 10% of the stuff that came up in their garden and give that to the Lord because they were so careful. If they found a loony underneath the cushion of the couch, they would put a dime in the offering plate on Sunday morning. How about us? How do we stack up with that? I read an article in the Huffington Post, Canada version, talking about people who are Canadians who call themselves Christians. The article was from 2012, and it said, Christians in Canada give less than 2.5% of their income to charity. These guys would go across the ends of the world to make a convert. These guys were so careful that they would give a 10% of anything that they came across, any piece of income. So in some ways, they were pretty righteous. How do I stack up? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's where I take great comfort. The message of the gospel is that we stand sinful before a holy God. But when we come by faith to Christ, recognizing that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, the Bible says that God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. We don't earn it. We struggle to even live it. But when the Father looks at those who belong to his Son, he sees within them his Son's righteousness. And that's the righteousness that any one of us who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven when this life is over, that's the righteousness that we'll claim. So many people think it's about doing more good things than bad things. Isn't that interesting that intuitively everybody understands it's something to do with morals? I hope, I think, I could argue that I've done more good things than bad things. But that's not the standard. The standard is perfection. And the only ones who will be seen as perfect are sinful, hypocritical people like us who are seen as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's a verse in Romans 3 where Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to work our way through Matthew, we know that we're reaching the end and we're reaching the climax, which is the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. My prayer this morning is that every one of us, as we walk out, would be keenly aware before a holy God of the momentous result of that incident, the momentous results of Passion Week. Those who have placed their faith in Christ bear his righteousness. And their claim to enter eternal life, to enter heaven with you, is to claim the righteousness of Christ. But that's only for those who have embraced Christ by faith. And I pray that any person this morning who has not yet made that decision would carefully weigh the results, would carefully weigh the heavy, heavy judgment of not doing so. Please, Lord, continue to teach us from this passage, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.